We have worked through the first parts of Romans 12, and to bring everybody onto the same page, Romans 12 begins a section of Romans that is more of an application focus, whereas Romans 1 through 8 was a lot more didactic, and there was a lot more instruction and foundation and theology. It doesn't mean that theology isn't in the last parts, because it's in the whole of Romans, but the focus shifts and it's more of the application and the practical implications of the theological basis that's laid out in chapters 1 through 8. And then 9 through 11 was dealing with that specific issue relating to Israel. But in these last verses of chapter 12, we're confronted with some really difficult calls. As we go through this, if you come out of it thinking, you know, I'm doing all that, we probably ought to go back and read it again, because it's very difficult to get through this passage without it really weighing on us, because of the very nature of the sin that still remains, and ultimately it's our selfishness. And we're going to talk about that. The self is at the center of us as human beings. We think we're pretty good. We think we're it. And the gospel, increasingly as we live in it, takes our focus from ourself and it places it somewhere else. And every time we're going to deal with one of these issues, we kind of come back to that self, and we got to figure out where it is that self shouldn't be and where self should be. And we confront ourselves with this at least daily, if not hourly, depending on what it is that God brings into our circumstance. So let's read this passage, and then we'll come back and go through it bit by bit. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Behold, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This passage, as we start to work through it, is this layering of things that are hard with things that are even more hard with things that are impossible, ultimately, without that foundation that's laid in chapters 1 through 8, the work that Christ has done, the ongoing work that the Spirit is doing, and the whole involvement of us within God's redemptive plan. The things that are called upon here, the things that we're called to do, can't be done apart from the Spirit's work. So when we start from the right place, it doesn't make it any easier. It just makes it more reasonable. And that's where we started in chapter 12, with this whole idea of the reasonable mind, the reasonable attribute of our createdness, that God created us with a reasonable mind, a mind that can connect to the Word and to the truth and to the content of God's activity. And as we work through this, we have to come back to those foundations for this to be, to make any sense whatsoever. This will be an affront to those that are outside of redemption. It will be utter injustice from their perspective to do some of the things that they're called to do. But as Christians, our minds are called to be conformed to a different thing. And we're not going to ever reach that other thing unless we first start apart from self. As we're going to go through this, you're going to see that self is right there in the middle. Self and others. We'll talk about others in a couple categories that are delineated in this passage. But self is at the heart of it. When we start out in verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Now, if that was all that was said, we'd have some questions. But it's qualified a little further as it says, "Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." When we talk about love, we don't want to talk about love as if there is no standard out there by which we can make determinations about what is lovely. There are certain things that aren't lovely. And there are things that are lovely. But when we come to the table apart from God, what we find lovely is not what God finds lovely. And what God finds abhorrent is what we think is pretty nice. That's the problem. And as Christians, we're called to come to love what God loves. And this involves a question as to what does God love? And why does He love it? We have to answer this question before we go into the rest of it, because in the midst of all this, we're going to get so baffled by all the stuff that we're called, the impossibilities that we're going to not know where to go with this. But the beginning of this passage, Paul sets forth, love what is lovely and abhor what isn't. Abhor what is evil and then cling to. Now this is a special word that talks about, they didn't weld back in these days, but it would be a word that would amount to that sort of idea. It's not that this thing is attached merely securely, but it becomes part of a thing. When you weld two pieces of metal, this piece over here and that piece over there, they become one at the weld. They're not separable. And Paul is taking us back to what happens when Christ does this work. We're not separable from Christ. As if we can be cast off without a severe damage. When God committed to us, He committed and welded and melded, and we became Him, with Him. We're His, and He's ours. This bond that marks the believer is of a significant importance. He clings to us. We cling to Him. And the work that the Spirit does within us is one in which we are grafted in. We become His body. We're going to talk about the church because that's part of the qualifications that we'll see in the passage about these others. Because there's clearly others. There's clearly those that aren't involved in this relationship. Now there's a tie-in there. And it comes to this second question that we're going to answer as to what is it that God loves? Well, God is the chief good. That's what the Scriptures tell us. That's what we as believers believe, that God is the chief good. What is it that God would love? Except it was He who is the chief good. God loves all things that are like Him. He loves them. He cares for them. When we go to the creation narrative, we see that God, in fact, created man like who? Like this other thing, this other lovely thing that was not God? No, He created us like Him. And there's this underlying current of dignity that comes with the image bearer, regardless of their relationship to God's redemption. Humanity bears dignity because God created them. That's this underlying current. You can't escape it from this passage. At some point, you're going to get confronted with it. And this whole idea of vengeance and this whole idea of holding accountable and all this. But ultimately, humanity bears the mark of God. And God loves what is like Him. And we're like Him. We're His image bearer. Now we're marred and we're tainted and we're polluted and we're corrupted and we're all these things, but we are like Him. He created us like Him. And that's where we start the whole discussion. Now, apart from that, when those that come to the table with an argument or a foundation other than that, they're not going to hold the same cause and reason why this human being has dignity. They're not going to hold it. They can't hold it. If at the end of the day, the best they can do is say, you know, I think we all agree that human beings are, they deserve dignity. And we're going to ask them, well, why? If everybody agrees except for one guy who doesn't, and they start to treat everyone like they don't have dignity, shouldn't have dignity, what are you going to say to them? When God says, you have dignity because I've created you like me and I am good. Now we have somewhere to go with that. We have something of substance to say, you should not treat another human being in this way. It's the foundation ultimately of all law, that God has given us dignity apart from anything else. We are dignified human beings.
Yeah. It seems that one of the things that's implied here is that it's not merely the dignity of the human being, but it's the dignity of the individual human being as opposed to the collective, which is what a lot of politics revolves around nowadays in terms of the socialist view holds the collective good higher than the individual good. And I think Scripture talks about the individual good.
We always have to go beyond the groups down into the individuals. Mm. There's value at the individual level, but there's also value at the group level. Because when God redeems us, He does redeem individuals, but He redeems individuals as a body. There's both. But it is true. There is dignity at that individual level. And that's the argument that takes us into when does that individual begin? You know, if we're cutting up small fetuses, is that an appropriate activity for us as human beings to do to another? That's where it lies. We're going to say, no, it isn't. It's not right. It's evil. Because that is a dignified image bearer. And the blood of that image bearer is in the hands of one or more. So to start this whole conversation out about how it is we're related, we're always back to this beginning point. How did God create us? We were created as reasonable souls. We understand that God created us separate and distinct from all the rest of His creation. We were distinguished. We were distinguished in the day of creation. We were distinguished in the things that God did for man and called man to do, to make distinctions between things, to set apart the seventh day so that it wasn't like the first six. Those are all things that God called man to do. And then man fell. Then man began to love what was evil. And they began to cling to that which was evil. And this is the problem with our sin, is that evil still is clinging to us. It's still part of us. It's one of those reformational topics that was discussed greatly in the Reformation time. How it is that God's redemptive plan and purpose ultimately would justify. How did this occur? Did it create this goodness within us? We hold it on our own person. We have our own goodness. Or is this goodness from another? This is where Roman Catholicism goes left and we stay right. We talk about infused righteousness instead of an imparted righteousness, an imputed righteousness. When we, at the end of the day, look back upon our day and we see that the good that we thought might have been there isn't really there, we can despair. But it's right that we would confess that and we would go to that which holds righteousness. That's Christ. That's why that prayer is so important. That it's a righteousness that comes from another. Now, it doesn't alleviate the guilt that comes when we find ourselves failing. And then all these different calls that we see in verses 10 and following, we're confronted with all the opportunities of failure, moment by moment. Verse 10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Now here's the first indication. We might gloss over it, but he says, "Be devoted to one another." And he's talking about the brotherhood of not man. We're not all brothers. We were created. But our brotherhood is not with humanity at the first level. We have a brotherhood of humanity. We are all image bearers. We're part of that group. But Paul is distinguishing, it's clear from here. Paul is talking about this love that we have as a bond between believers, the body of Christ, the right relationship that we have with one another, a bond of faith. When we're called by the gospel, we're called to two things. We're called to belief, and we're also called to obedience. And I think in our Reformed circles, we do a whole lot better with the believing piece than the obedience piece. And then we got some traditions that do a whole lot better with the obedience piece, and they're really kind of weak on the believing piece. The content piece. But at the end of the discussion, we've got to say neither one ultimately should be done without the other. They're both together. They're both necessary. They're both part of life and faith. A faith that is alive and a lively faith. They're both part of it. There was a quote, and I'll read it now out of Hodge, and he says, "Christians should never forget that faith without works is dead. It is not more important to believe what God has revealed than to do what He has commanded. A faith, therefore, which does not produce love and kindness and sympathy and humility, the forgiveness of injuries, etc., can do us little good." When we're talking about our faith that is real faith, does this work? It causes us to be humble. It causes us to be loving. It causes us to shift our focus from ourselves. A right and true faith does these things. And so it's important as we go through this that we feel the weight of this call.
It seems that a lot of times Christianity, or salvation rather, is presented as merely saving us from the consequences of sin. But that's only a half-truth. The real purpose of salvation is to change us, which is exactly what you're talking about. We're, as Christians, I'm saved not just from the consequences of my sin, but I yield myself to God so that the Holy Spirit works in me to change me so that I live in these ways.
Yeah.
Anyway, I think that oftentimes salvation is really not presented in its fullness.
Yeah, it's the first bit.
Right.
And then the second bit kind of gets lost in the first bit. But the first and the second bit are both there.
Right.
And when Christ talks about do these things, He's not saying do these things apart from the first bit. He assumes the first bit. The whole life of the Christian, involves both beds. That Christ died for my sin. And he calls me to obedience. All of it comes together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a faith into a Savior who doesn't call for obedience. Because he was a Savior who called for obedience. He's also a Savior who supplies the means unto obedience. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not a very spiritual, obvious fingerprints of the Spirit. Although, when we come from the foundation of what is applied in chapters 1 through 8, we understand this is very spiritual. This is where the Spirit will work when he's confronting us with that unlovely brother, that unlovely sister, that unlovely part of our body. And our tendency is to be self-involved when it's not about self. It's about the other. And the focus, as we go through the rest of this, is that other. The focus that Christ had was not self. If his focus had been self, he wouldn't have done the things he did. He wouldn't have ended on the cross if his intention was to please self. His pleasing was for another. It was ultimately Father directed. And that's the life that we've received, and that's the life that will manifest itself in us, that we are increasingly going to deny ourselves and we're going to pick up our cross. So devote one to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another. Let's flip over to 1 Peter. Should have done this a little bit earlier, but let's fill this gap in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This theme is not one that Paul only harps on, but it's one in which the apostles harp on. It's one in which they find themselves required to go in this direction, because this is what Christ taught. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and following, it says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." This has got a lot of tie-ins to what we've been talking about. This whole idea of the seed in which we are born again. It's a seed that is a reasonable seed. It's a mental and spiritual seed. It's a truth that frames and focuses our attention on what in fact is God doing and has done. It's that seed that populates us. It creates within us the life that was not there before. But he's got obedience mixed in this equation. There are things to believe and there are things to do, and they all come together. For you have in obedience, you can take that to the truth out for just a second, in obedience purified your soul. The purification of our soul will not occur without obedience. In obedience, we're purifying our souls by doing things we would not have done, by not doing things that we would have done. And truth's right in the middle of it. Why is it that we're doing this thing when we wouldn't have done it before? Why would we forgive that person when before we wouldn't have? Because it's a good idea? No, it's not a good idea. Because we, along with the world, are going to say, that's a horrible idea. To forgive that son of a gun who's done that thing. No, we're called to do it because of the truth. And eventually, when we go down this road, we're going to arrive at the ends of chapter 12 where I want to take vengeance. I want to see it done. And God says, be patient. Wait. How do we do that? Why would we do that? Only by the grace of God is that going to occur and have its fruit in us. There's some horrific things that occur in this world. And we're not at this time saying there is no vengeance on this earth, because God has given civil authority. Last week when James started to talk about government, government was given for a purpose. And part of its purpose is to enact forms of vengeance upon lawbreakers. But here we have clearly in the scope of this passage a prohibition against our own personal vengeance, taking upon ourselves things that aren't ours to take upon. And it's not that God doesn't want the punishment of evildoers. He wants it done the right way. So don't think we're not here that, well, love's going to cover up all sin. Well, some sin comes with some consequences, and some consequences don't get alleviated because of forgiveness. Sometimes consequences last beyond forgiveness. And that's right, and that's good. In a society that is corrupted in its very nature. But who's carrying it out? Well, we've got a pretty clear indication at the end of chapter 12 that it's not us. As individuals, our focus, our attention is not wrapped up in carrying out vengeance on another, because self is taken out. Now there's that predominant theme of humanity, the dignity. Is there right punishment for the human being? Is there right punishment for the evildoer who sheds man's blood? Well, we saw that last week as well, Genesis. Often, that is used as the grounds for capital punishment. The one that sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall their blood be shed. But ultimately, there's a bigger piece to that, and it's why is man's blood being shed when he sheds man's blood? Because he mars that image of God. And it's all wrapped up in the whole redemptive question. Could God have redeemed us without Christ shedding his blood? Could he have done that work without that? See how quickly we go from capital punishment to redemption? Because it's all mixed up together. The shedding of blood to cover wickedness was necessary. There was no hope for us to be redeemed without Christ shedding his blood. It changes the focus of our redemptive discussion. It wasn't that God wants to demonstrate his love as if he could have picked any sort of thing to do for us, and he just picked this really extreme one of shedding blood of his son. He could have picked something else, and then we wonder why he didn't. But when God worked to shed blood, he was doing it necessarily. He was doing it for things that could not have been done otherwise. So when God shed his son's blood to do a work, we know how much value that has. It had to be. It also focuses our attention on to whom did he shed his blood for? For whom did he shed his blood? That's a very important question. Because it's powerful. When he shed his blood for those whom he did, it changes them. Just doesn't put them in a category where they might change someday. It changes them. God's promise is, I'm doing this to do this thing. When I shed my son's blood, I will have an unblemished bride. There's not a doubt. The results are one and one. I do this and I get that. The unblemished bride. Us. Because we're attached to him. That bond in blood. The covenant. The promise. So having all that at play, is there any other way that we should be related to one another? As you read through this passage, and as we're focused on one another, this brotherly bond, this idea of the church, the body of Christ, Can we come from any other perspective other than that we as a whole, as a unity, should not love one another? And that's the big picture there that Paul is operating from, this idea that this is what Christ has done for all whom he claims. And therefore, all these little pieces and parts in that body ought to get along, because we're all part of one another. That's one of the disturbing things about how church is become. It's casual. It's, you know, I'm attached and then I'm not. I'm there and then I'm not. I come and then I go. That's not the concept of the church in the Scriptures. That's not the concept of the church in the first century. You don't just come and go. For your coming puts you in jeopardy. So your going would have put you in jeopardy. There is no coming and going. There is, I am. I am part of this. This is me and I am them and they are me. And they depend upon the body of Christ. No casualness about it.
I think it's just important to recognize the context. In the previous verses, he does talk about the different members of the body and the gifts that we each have. None of us we all have different gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. And, and even our weaknesses are gifts from God, because it shows that we are not independent. Yeah. We do need one another. So even if we might not have love, we do need one another in terms of the gifts.
For every weakness in the body, there is a corresponding gift of strength. There's someone that meets that need. And for every strength, there is someone that needs that. We like to pick certain things out and say, well, those are kind of outside of the scope of this. They're not. There's nothing that's outside of the scope of humanity that's not part of the church. Although we would not probably be accused of having that perspective, because we often will say, well, that's not a part of us. It does put new light on the whole idea of discipline, though. That there are certain things that need to be dealt with rightly, and when not done so, have to be pushed out. It's not saying that this thing can't be overcome. It's saying that it's not being done rightly. It's not being done through a fervent and active obedience. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. We see some corresponding ideas here. We've got hope. And what do we do in hope? We rejoice. There's things that follow from other things. Hope brings rejoicing. But tribulation should bring something also. Now, it doesn't mean that in tribulation we're not involved with hope. Because often our tribulation is going to shift our focus to our hope. But in tribulation, our response is perseverance. That's a big word for obedience. When you come to trouble, when you have this fall, when you have this problem, you go back to obedience. What is it that God has called me to do? And then we have here in prayer, our prayer is devoted. And devotion and appreciation in reasoning through. Now we're going to quickly be confronted with activities and circumstances where reason exhausts itself long before we're at the destination. I'm not going to ever figure out why some things happen in this world, for myself or for someone other. So where do we go when reason fall short? I think that's why Paul has be devoted to prayer. Because it doesn't require us to be able to answer all the questions. We had an instance with a member, and it became clear that there was no satisfactory answer that was going to persuade that person. We deal with this in ourselves and with others, and we're honest with ourselves, is there an answer that will make me do the right thing? No. Because we all know that when we want to do it, we're going to do it. Regardless of all the arguments for and against it. We're dealing with a nature that is not controllable. It has to be put to death. It's not changed. It's put to death and resurrected. And when we're dealing with humanity, we're all in this process of dying, resurrection, where the things that are willful are put to death. We all confront this in our life. When the Scripture calls us to pick up our cross, that's what it's referring us to. The implement of our death. The things that need to be put to death. That can't continue to live without it messing up everything else. And at the very heart of that is the self. That's why Christianity is hard. Because it calls us to die. It calls us to do what Christ has done for us. We're confronted with it. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Practicing sounds kind of casual. When I practiced guitar, I had to do it. I didn't enjoy it on occasion. I just had to do it. I practiced it. But the word here is pursue. When you pursue your hobbies, when you're doing things that you enjoy, when you're in pursuit of this thing, it's not casual. It's purposeful. And that's the idea here. The practicing idea, I think, it reinforces the repetitiveness of it, that you're always doing this, but it's a pursuit of hospitality. I'll toot our horn, but as a church, we were pursuing hospitality the last couple weeks. And that's a good thing. And I think we are going to reap the joy and a benefit of that. We were active in our pursuit to be for another what they could not be for themselves. We provided for where they didn't have. Pursuit. Not just convenience. Hospitality. How much different is that in the context of that first century when you as a believer are completely cut off from your family? To take the vow of faith meant they rejected you. It wasn't that they just sneered at you in the city. They had nothing to do with you. You were dangerous to them. They wanted you not to be with them. Then where do you go? Hospitality in that situation is not this thing that is nice but not necessary. It is essential for the continuation of that person, to the continuation of that image bearer. Hospitality. The meeting of a need that the other is incapable of meeting. Pursue it. Practice it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, not curse. This is where it gets a little more wide in these next several verses. Especially in verse 17. In verse 16 it says, though be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The whole idea of self-centeredness is where this leads. That this idea of, I have this and you don't. I'm better and you're not. Versus, these things that I have aren't mine. And you have them as well. And we together are the same. Completely different mindset. That these things are mine because I have figured them out. And you haven't yet. And so you're less and I'm more. Versus, these things aren't mine, but they've been given. And these things aren't yours, but they've been given. These things are our head, our Savior, Jesus Christ. These are His things. And it changes my relationship to one another. It changes my relationship to Him. Because I don't just go in and come out and you know, pass by and take a little bit here. And, you know, this was nice, I'll take that here. No, these are His things given to us. They are His things that He maintains control of. It's His righteousness that is given to us. And tomorrow it's still His righteousness that makes me right. And at that last day, when we go before the great white throne, it's His righteousness that makes me right. And it changes how I see myself. And I'm not thinking more highly than I should. I'm thinking rightly. I'm thinking reasonably. This is how God has created it to be in redemption. That these things are given to us. That He was hospitable to us when no one else would own us. He did this for me. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. This is that, you kind of skip over these, but anyone. That's these all men. The focus is shifting off those one another's from that, here's this body, but how are we to relate to everyone? To all men? This is where we get a lot more questions to answer. What if they did this to me? What if they broke the law and violated me as the image bearer? Well, God has a thing for them. And it doesn't involve you taking your vengeance out on them. As appealing as that is to every one of us, it's not God's design. It does shift the focus to whose job it is, and now we have something to say about them that do that well or not. Because if the civil authority is not doing what's right, then they're accountable before God, and the vengeance is coming for them as well. And we have something to say about that. Why? Because we're a democracy and a republic? No, because God said, these are the things and this is why I've given this thing to do this work. And when it doesn't do that work, whose authority are we saying is going to call them to account? It's not the United Nations. It's God. God will call them to account for doing their job well or not. Not us. And not a collective of our countries. Possible is it in verse 18, Paul grants us a relief valve. As much as it depends upon you, be at peace with them. We all know how this works. I can't make that one be at peace with me. But because they're not at peace with me doesn't mean I should not pursue peace with them. Those are easy words to say. Those are horribly hard words to do. Because if they don't want to be at peace with me, I don't want to be at peace with them either.
I pulled into a gas station the other day, and this has happened to everyone else. I know multiple times. Another guy and I pull head on to each other to a pump. And usually when that happens to me, they're usually a little ahead of me. And I'm not saying I'm a good guy, but if they're ahead of me, I'll let them have it. Well, this time, I was a little ahead of him. So I thought, this is my day. So I pulled on in there, and I could see the guy gritting his teeth and shaking his head. And he might have even given me the international traffic signal. I don't know, I wasn't watching that. But after I got to thinking about that, I thought, why did he react that way? Because he thinks he's better than I am. And then why did I get so much fun out of it? It's because I think I'm better than he is.
Yeah.
And that's back to that self and others thing. And that's a very minor kind of thing. But I was thoroughly convicted before I got the tank filled up.
Yeah.
Didn't take long. But
Well, it doesn't take much in this this world to get involved in situations that are like this. And it's after the fact that we do realize, what does this say about him? What does this say about me? And what does it say about us? You know, we're not going to solve any of this by enacting another rule, because it's not going to fix the problem. And we come back to that whole idea that, you know, we talk about obedience, but when we go to that discussion, we realize up front that this obedience isn't going to fix it. That's not why I'm obeying. If anything, my obedience aggravates the situation. When you back out of the gas station, when you are clearly the one there, and you back out of there, that tears at us. It kills us.
That's why I like revenge movies.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry to confess that.
No. You know, we're fairly protective of ourselves, and that leads us to kill parts of us. Or it may, you know, we might walk away from that thinking, you know, I did this right thing, look how good I am. You know, we can fall off the edge on both sides of this. Yeah. But it does highlight to us that residing sin, that residing need for that outside righteousness. I am so glad that we have a righteousness that isn't given to us that we can really screw it up. It's kept and it's maintained and it's His that's given to me. And every day I get that new and perfect righteousness.
I just to follow up a little bit on what you were saying there. It's not a matter of rules that we follow, that we have to do this or this. In Colossians, it says, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, recognizing our identity as ambassadors of Christ. We wear His name and represent Him. And whatever we do in word and deed, do everything in the name, recognizing, again, who we are as Christians. And that's a progressive thing, not in the liberal sense, but in a growth sense, that as we grow in Christ, we realize more and more what it means to be a Christian, what it is that pleases God. And I mean, there's a lot of things that a new Christian will do. They have no sense of conviction or guilt that they're not pleasing the Lord. But as they grow up and they get to know the Lord more, then they begin to realize, you know, that probably isn't a good thing to do. And little by little we change. And so I think that one of the things, that the best things we can do is to pray regularly, Lord, help me to know what your will is. Convict me of those things that don't please you. And little by little, our habits and our lifestyle will change as we're convicted and as little by little we yield ourselves more and more to Him. But if we do it just merely because it's a rule, I'm not sure that's always pleasing to God, because it's sort of patting ourselves on the back when we're doing that. And again, I think that we need to remember that. And when we read things like this in Romans about, you know, the marks of a Christian, these are not a full set of everything that, you know, these are just sort of examples. And there's much more to it when we really are mindful of who we are as Christians, and we let the Holy Spirit more and more control us.
Yeah. So. Yep. You know, these things that we, and we'll cut off here, we'll come back to this a little bit next week, and as we go into chapter 13, they'll come together. But these things are often things that we deal with, maybe not in that, you know, open discussion with you know, one another, but they're things we come to realize about ourselves in the quietness of our own self-consideration. And I'm going to end again with this prayer, because these are the sorts of things that we get to conclude in that quietness. To get to this statement, "I need to repent of my repentance," tells us something about what's going on when we repent. Because sometimes I'm repenting because it's the thing to do. I just really don't feel repentant about it. O God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and hast imputed His righteousness to my soul. Clothe me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment. For Thou dost always justify the ungodly. I am always going into the far country. I'm always returning home as a prodigal. Always saying, Father, forgive me. And Thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it. Every evening return in it. Go out to the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Almighty God, we thank You for that, this passage of Scripture that confronts us with ourselves. Lord, as we grow in You and as Your Spirit is at work, we pray for those times that we know that we are being put to death, that this selfishness that is centerpiece to our thinking and to our activity, that You are putting it to death bit by bit. But Lord, we know that Your work creates growth where there was once deadness, that You have sprung to life in us, that we hold within our minds and within our reasonable souls the truth that frames us, that You've called us to act upon in obedience to do, not out of a rote obedience to law, but out of a love, a desire to please You, the work that You are doing and will complete in us. We pray that You would take us from this time and prepare us as we enter Your throne room of grace, as we enter at Your call to fellowship together and to worship You as one, a body that You have died together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.